the Old Testament saints. We're going through the storylines of the Old Testament saints and the experiences that they had in the Old Testament that builds on our faith as we witness the faithfulness of the Lord to those within the Old Testament. So if you've always been curious about the stories of Abraham, Enoch, Noah, and the judges, this would be a wonderful time to come and connect with that. It's more of in a discussion format, so you're allowed to participate, ask questions, and get involved. Thursday night, women's Bible study, 6:30 downstairs in the fellowship hall where they're going through the attributes of God. It's a wonderful study. So far, from what I've heard, the Lord has just really been blessing that study. So if you would like to get involved, ladies, ladies' Bible study Thursday night, 6:30 downstairs. Also Thursday is Financial Peace University. For those of us who are in the class, it'll be this Thursday and next Thursday. And then we'll, should be done with that. So I think that is all of the announcements for this week. Not too much going on. But before we get started, I would love for all of us to rise as we read our call to worship this morning. Our call to worship comes out of Psalm 113. Who is like the Lord our God? Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations and His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and on the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of His people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her a joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Let us sing, worship, and praise to our God this morning.
Oh,
Father, as we come to you this morning, we seek to praise your holy name. We give to you the honor and the glory and the praise that you deserve. Lord, take our life as a living sacrifice, that we place it upon the altar to be completely consumed. That you find appeasement, that a beautiful aroma comes from our praise this morning. Heavenly Father, be with us as we engage with your word. May its truths sink down deep into our souls, that it may bear witness in our lives. May the word bear witness of its complete sufficiency, not just in knowledge, but in utter satisfaction in every aspect of our lives. Holy Spirit, work in our hearts this morning. May the shadows of our hearts be revealed, that we may offer them up to you. Be with us this morning as we sing praises to your name. It is in Christ's name, the only name, that we can even say these things. Amen. Children's Church, you are all dismissed. You are all dismissed. You guys going to be okay out there? It's quite a few. Oh, praise the Lord. Okay. If you have your Bibles with you, turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. We are going to be continuing on in Acts. Last week, Pastor Blake did a wonderful job. A wonderful job in recognition of Reformation Day on October 31st. And as he told you, that doesn't happen very often, where it just so happens to land on Sunday. So he took the opportunity to engage with the timing to display the glory of God found within the pillars of the Reformation. Found within the pillars of the Reformation. And as a short recap, what are those pillars that we find? Well, the first one, sola gratia. We are saved by grace alone. The salvation extended to all of us is by grace alone. Humanity has not earned nor deserved any measure of redemption. It is simply by the grace of God that we have been afforded salvation. The second one, sola fide. We are saved by grace alone through faith alone. Not faith and something. Not faith and works. Not faith and penance. Not religious works or penitence or formulas or reconciliation of righteous standing with God by religious actions orchestrated by the Catholic Church, but by faith alone. The third one, solus Christus. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. Christ is the mediator in the propitiation of our sins. Not by our works, but by the works of Jesus Christ, that righteousness has come to be attached to us. Substitutionary atonement is the payment of our sins has been applied to the one who knew no sin, nor had any sin in him, and by grace, through faith, Christ's righteousness has been applied to all who believe. Stopping right there just changes everything. But it doesn't. The next one, sola scriptura. Sola scriptura. We have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, as defined by Scripture alone. The Scripture is sufficient. Special revelatory work of God as His measure of revealing Himself to mankind and to the redemptive work of His sovereign will to the redemption of His creation from chaos. This week, HBC, or Hillside, hosted a conference on this very topic, the sufficiency of Scripture. If you're not able to attend, but would like to hear the sermons from that conference, they will be available soon on the church's website, hillsidebaptist.church. Hey, we changed it. Now it's easy to remember. hillsidebaptist.church. They should be up there soon. But for the time being, if you're on Facebook, Sola Gratia's Facebook page currently has all those teachings on it. So, I highly recommend going and listening to the blessing of wonderful men of both this state and from out of state who come and declare the truth of the sufficiency of Scripture in our lives. And all of this is for soli Deo Gloria. All that the Lord has revealed to humanity and all of His works to our salvation is for the glory of God alone. So the entire phrase goes like this. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, as defined by Scripture alone, all for the glory of God alone. That is the pillars that hold up the foundation of the Reformation that Pastor Blake preached on last week. And it was a wonderful message. Like he said, it should have been 5 separate sermons. But he did a wonderful job. He told me after, bro, I skipped over like massive sections. Otherwise, we would have been here for hours. And he did it faithfully. He faithfully preached the beauty of it. But I want to assure you of this. It was not Martin Luther who changed the definition of Scripture. It was Scripture that changed the man that brought it forward. I want to ensure that we don't lift up a man where the glory of God is supposed to be. Martin Luther was just merely an instrument of the glory of God revealed of His Scripture. The Word changed him. He did not change the world. The Word did. So this week, we will be continuing in Acts as we continue to follow Paul on his journey back to Jerusalem to make it in time for Pentecost. If you guys recall from our last time, Paul has left Ephesus after 3 years of ministry there, made his way up through Macedonia to strengthen the churches there, to encourage them, edify them, and has come back down only to pass by Ephesus to go to Miletus. But Paul's like, no, I can't pass by Ephesus without encouraging them, edifying them, and strengthening them too. I spent 3 years there. I can't do it. Because Paul at this point didn't realize what his fate may be whenever he goes to Jerusalem this time. He could die. And that's what is on the forefront of his mind. So he cannot leave Ephesus without letting Ephesus know, the elders in Ephesus know what he needed to let them know so that way they can continue on past him. Paul spent 3 years, the longest amount of time in his ministry, in one place, in Ephesus. After leaving Ephesus, he travels through the province of Macedonia. He wanted to ensure that all the churches that he had been a part of during his missionary journeys are all encouraged and edified, built up and strengthened before the potentiality of his death in Jerusalem. He's made sure that every single one of those churches heard from him before he died, potentially. Before he died. The amount of adversity he has faced in all of his travels and missionary journeys, as we have seen, were wrought full of opposition that sought his ultimate demise and death. But the Lord has delivered him from those situations. Paul recognized, as we saw in Acts 20:23, that the Holy Spirit bears witness that Paul experiences imprisonment and afflictions in every city. This journey to Jerusalem may be his very end. So he is doing all that he can to strengthen the churches he has been privileged to minister to before heading there. So on his way to Jerusalem, they stop in Miletus, which is about 50 miles south of Ephesus, and calls the elders of Ephesus to meet with him before he continues on. And we have been given a front row seat into the content of that particular meeting. So in part one, the last time we engaged with this text, we looked at 3 particular portions of the theology of pastoral ministry based on Paul. One was the testimony of a pastor. He says, "You know how I lived among you. You know how I lived among you." The testimony of a pastor, or like I spoke, is of us all, that we should be bearing witness in the world that we live in of the glory of God revealed in our lives. That the good works that we do point people to the God, to God the Father. That is what our works are to be doing. So Paul, in the very first moment, the very first portion, he goes, "You know how I had lived among you." And the second thing he said was part of the function of a pastor, what he did while he was there, that he did not shrink back from telling them everything that was profitable. He did not shrink back from displaying to them the entire counsel of the Word of God to them. That he did not shrink back from that. And three, the heart of a pastor, that he displayed to them that he of himself has no value in himself, but that he finishes the ministry. And where we find ourselves this week is the continuation of Paul pouring into the elders of Ephesus on what to do next, since Paul may never return. Paul is informing the church that he spent so much time with how to continue on without him being there. So that brings us to Acts 20, starting verse 25. Let's read together. Not out loud. Don't worry about it. You don't have to do that. If you don't have your Bible, the scripture will be on the screen for you. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone and about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease day and night to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful, most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. What is happening here? He's letting them know the most important things he needs to let them know. He's giving his goodbyes to Ephesus. He spent 3 years with them, every single day admonishing them, pouring into them with tears. And now he's letting them know a few points before he says his goodbye. This is where we engage with the text this morning. Number one, the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. This comes in Acts 20, verse 25 through 27. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. What is Paul saying here? That 3 years that he spent in Ephesus ensured that he did everything, every day he could, to ensure that he preached and taught to every single person he could connect with in Ephesus. That all of those people that he engaged with, none of them would find him guilty of the blood because he preached and proclaimed the whole counsel of God to all of them. Paul was a busy man. Mission first. Paul was a busy man ensuring that everyone that he was surrounded by would receive the whole counsel of God. Now, the time spent among the Ephesians was to the declaration of the entire counsel of God. Paul is showcasing to the elders that the time he spent with them was to articulate the entire counsel of God. Paul did not skip out on telling them anything. Paul did not place categories of importance upon the counsel of God for the people, shying away from topics that would either scare the people away or would be too difficult to deal with. Think of it this way. Paul did not shy away from preaching about sexual immorality in a city that thrives off the profits made from indulgence in sexual immoral acts. He didn't shy away from that. The temple of Artemis has much gold built into its design. There's a reason for that. Very profitable city. Ephesus had so much gold. Ephesus had much silver being smithed out for the sake of the temple of Artemis. Paul did not shy away from preaching about things that could bring negative attention to the church and Christians in Ephesus. I don't know if many churches can say that now. Negative attention. He didn't shy away from preaching on the whole counsel of God. He did not shy away from it because of how it may look upon the church, or how it may look upon Paul, or how it may affect commerce. When pastors choose to overlook preaching on topics that could cause their givers in the church to leave, they are not preaching the whole counsel of God. Hello. And this is not just for sin, too. When pastors choose to overlook preaching topics that they are not in agreement with in the scriptures to maintain a systematic theology or perspective of theology, not acknowledging what is written, they too are shying away from the whole counsel of God. You know, that sovereignty thing is a little challenging, so I'm just not going to talk about that. We'll just talk about the love stuff and all the good stuff. Or about the total depravity of sin within mankind. We'll just kind of shy away from that and preach into people's lives that you are naturally good. Makes you feel good, right? That sin nature inside says, oh yeah, I am good. Puffing up the crowds. Paul is telling the elders, oh, this is why Pastor Blake and I are expositional preachers. We preach the text. No matter what topic or subject found within the text, we will be faithful to the call of preaching by exalting the whole counsel of God as it is read. And we will not shy away from preaching the whole counsel of God. Paul is telling the elders of Ephesus, in the same manner that I did not shy away from preaching the whole counsel of God, ensure that you too preach the whole counsel of God. Topical preaching is okay to do from time to time, like last week. But far too many established sermon calendars around clever series names and therapeutic deistic encouragements that appeal to the tickling ears rather than the thirsty and the dry souls. Appealing to the delight of mankind than to the delight of the glory of God as revealed in His Word. There's a massive problem whenever you promote a series for 3 months called At the Movies and utilize TV shows and movies like Game of Thrones in your church as biblical points. Because you know what's going to happen, right? I'm not one who watches Game of Thrones, but if I was a particular participant in a church who does a in the movie series, or a weak Christian, or a new Christian, guess what I'm going to do? Oh, what's Game of Thrones about? What type of witness is that going to give to the church? Or about the pastor? About Christianity in general? That it's okay to shy away from this type of imagery? That it's okay to use whatever means possible to make a point in a sermon so I sound clever? Trivial? I like the particular word is used regarding sermons that don't approach this entire whole counsel of God. It's called glib. Being glib with it. Just, I don't care. It's a cool way to make a cool point. I want to have a cool video up there. This type of establishing sermon shies away from the things that people actually need to hear within the counsel of God. Topical preaching that tends to shy away from the hard stuff is shying away from the whole counsel of God. Oh, I can't talk about that. I mean, our church is growing so well. Everybody loves us in town. So the question is what does Paul say to Timothy as he steps into ministry? What does Paul say to Timothy, writes to Timothy, as Timothy steps into ministry? Preach the word. 2 Timothy 4:2. This sentiment was sent to Timothy. Do you guys know who Timothy was? The pastor of the church of Ephesus. Preach the word, Timothy. Preach the word. Not cool series. So what was some of the whole counsel that Paul was teaching in Ephesus? I would like to read a portion. I would like to read a chapter in Ephesians chapter 3. Regarding some of the whole counsel that Paul was talking to the church at Ephesus about. So if you have your Bibles, let's go to Ephesians 3. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Who is supposed to make known the manifold wisdom of God? Game of Thrones. This was according to the eternal purpose that God, the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Paul was in prison when he wrote this. Verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ so that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul was emphasizing the severity and the imperatives of the gospel of Christ. The problem that they were facing in Ephesus is that they were Gentiles. Some of their oppositions were this. Hey, the covenant's not for you, Gentiles. There are witnesses that are coming against the Ephesians there saying the covenant's not for you. That's an Israelite covenant. You are Gentiles. You are dogs. You are goyim. You are nations. You don't get any part of this. What was Paul emphasizing to the Gentiles? The truth of the placement of the Gentiles among the family of God, as extended to them by the grace of God through what? Faith. He did not shy away at coming against opposition when it needed to encourage and build upon those who needed to hear it. They needed to know that their salvation, the faith that they have abided in, is not in vain. They needed to hear the whole counsel of God to ensure the truth of their salvation. In opposition to the Judaizers and those accusers who seek to alienate the Gentiles from the glory of the Messiah's blessing of his kingdom and grace unto salvation, Paul declares the whole counsel of God to strengthen the Gentiles there in Ephesus, that they are accounted among the fellow heirs. That's important. Talking about your finances and how to live a more fulfilled and purposed life is not that important. Knowing that you're secure in Christ is. That's important. All that is why Paul suffers at the moment of his writing to Ephesus, that bears witness that he did not shrink away from declaring the whole counsel of God. Number two. Holy Spirit chosen. This comes from Acts 20:28. Says in verse 28, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Paul encourages the overseers by informing them of whom it was that the call came, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the one that secures our salvation, is also the one that calls forth the people to be an encouragement to the church, to be participants in the redemptive story of creation. The call to the ministry of overseer or pastor or elder should be by the Holy Spirit alone, because the church was purchased by Christ's very own blood. It is through his works that the people of the church have been purchased. No man can top that. The draw to become an overseer is a draw to a noble task, as Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:1. Paul is telling Timothy, the pastor of a church in Ephesus, that those who seek to become an overseer seek a noble task. The beginning of the qualifications of a pastor is the first to desire and draw to the noble task. Because in those days, those who sought to be an overseer or pastor meant assured persecution and affliction. And it still does to this day. It should. And that day, if you stepped forward as an overseer of a church, you are the focal point of opposition. So, for somebody to desire that, knowing what lies ahead for them in their life regarding this particular thing, is a noble task. Because it accounted for something. It cost something. Brothers who hold pulpits all over the world, declaring the whole counsel of God, do so that each sermon may be their very last one that they preach. All over the world. And like Paul's address to the elders here in Ephesus, showcases the tears required to do the work, knowing that the stepping up here could potentially lead them to losing their head, to their family being burned, persecuted in front of a nation. It was met with tears. The conclusion that should be made in the minds and the hearts of every man who seeks the office of overseer or pastor should mirror the same sentiments as Paul. I account my life of no value. If I am living, it means fruitful labor for me. For me to live as Christ and to die as gain. So whether living or dying, Christ is the gain. It's not about your pocketbook. It's not about your brand name. It's not about your reputation, your academic achievements, how many followers you have on YouTube. Beloved church, the putting forward those who seek the office of overseer is not a light thing. It is not based upon skills, education, talent, speaking ability, nor charm and charisma. I tell you what, if it was based upon dress code, I would have been kicked off here already. Pastor Blake rocks in bow ties. This should be the evident call by the Holy Spirit to come to the pulpit to die and be consumed by the fire of God every Sunday in worship to the heralding of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the dry and weary souls, that they may come and drink and be filled. It's not about me. That the living dead who reside in the seats of a building would come to life by the power of the Holy Spirit, to faith in Jesus Christ, who is the only manner by which any man can be saved. The sinner finds solace in the one who is able to absolve all their sin, transgression, and iniquity upon his striped back, and in exchange, the sinner becomes a new creation, holy and righteous before our living God who redeems us by his grace. That is what's important. That's what that means to be from this place. Not to be glib and light. Toss aside things and make light of the world, putting a roller coaster on the stage. That happened. The appeal to the pulpit is enticing to the sinner's heart too. That's the truth. Looking like the Israelites to the high places that they may go up and receive for themselves all that they desire. Whether it is power or praise. Whether it is provision or profits. Whether it is position or prowess. The pulpit draws both the wheat and the chaff. Both will be consumed by fire. But one will emit a pleasing fragrance. And one will go up in dark smoke to vanish, giving no one any benefit. Paul is ensuring that those who follow the continuation of the church in Ephesus mean something. That those who are going to step up in the place in his absence, it requires something. His life must mirror the testimony that Christ is involved in his life, that he bears the fruit of it. The whole counsel of God is proclaimed, that he does not shy away from giving to the people in Ephesus everything that is profitable. That the heart of a pastor is one who says, I account my life to no value except to your benefit. But it also means that the Holy Spirit is the one who called him to it. Because if there's any other means by a man to come and preach from a pulpit other than this call of the Holy Spirit, you will be consumed and you will be puffed up. As the scripture says, an overseer should not be a new believer lest they become puffed up, arrogant, prideful, idolatrous, where they are the idol. I'm going to say this because it requires not just of preachers. It's all who engage in ministry. I know the context is specifically regarding to overseer, but it could mean any variation of ministry. Missionary, worship leader. How easy is it for a worship leader to become puffed up? Their vocals are on point. Their musical skills are on point. That is a ministry that requires a lot of prayer, a lot of conviction to do. There's a lot of reasons for a worship pastor to get puffed up. In regards to any aspect of ministry, this should be considered. You shouldn't be sitting back going through a strengths finder test to try to find out where best you would fit. Oh, it says here I'd be a really good pastor according to this little test I took online. So that's what I'm going to do. Not a good idea. Not a good idea. Verse 33, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Paul defines the measure by which to be mindful of those called by the Holy Spirit and those called by the appeal to the pulpit for their own gain. There is a difference between the two. Paul showcases that, hey, Ephesus, even though you were extremely wealthy, and I could have just made myself extremely wealthy, I didn't do it. I could have used my authority, I could have used my position to gain from you, but I did not. We've talked about this before whenever we were going through Nehemiah. The dichotomy between one called to serve the people and one called to serve themselves. One who is a faithful servant, a faithful tiller of the soil, and one who is a bad servant, This brings me to my last point. 3, help the weak. Help the weak. This comes from Acts 20, verse 34 and 35. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said himself, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." What is Paul saying to the elders in Ephesus? What is all this hard work for? When putting their hands to the hard work, who are the ones who are to be the benefit? The weak. We're going to spend some time on this particular topic because I've got a particular bone to pick regarding this issue. The appeal to those who are not the weak. Praise the Lord for this text as a reminder that the drive and ambition for hard work found within the ministry is not to the appeal to those who consider themselves the strong Christians, nor to the ones who have it all figured out. The time spent in study for sermons, the hours spent in event planning and organizing with others within the church to engage with the community, the prayers at night and early in the morning, and every toil that we engage in with this particular ministry is for the sake of the weak. I have to remind you, and anyone who would hear, that the point of ministry is for the benefit of the weak. Good theology pushes you to good doxology, which should push you to missiology. That's fancy words for saying the knowledge of God should drive you to the praise of God and then to the mission of God. There is a lot of good theology out there. Tons of it. As a matter of fact, there are so much resources that everybody has access to right now that it's substantial. We have been overly blessed by the access that we have to the books, to commentaries, to scholars willing to share their resources and sermons and teachings. You can have access to whatever you want. But there's a particular reason why you should even engage with that material. There's twofold. If you're engaging with that material for the knowledge of God and do not move to the praise of God, you're puffed up, prideful, and arrogant. And you look down upon others who don't see it the same way. I've got this very Gnostic element to myself. I've got knowledge that you don't. And I'm going to judge you and criticize you for not having it yet. So if you're stepping up to the plate, reading the theology books, engaging in commentaries, engaging in whatever isms and ologies that you can come up with, $25 words, all for the sake that you yourself feel good about yourself so that you can look down upon others, you're prideful, arrogant, and sinful. If you could tell me more about the church fathers and superlapsarianism, than you can about who the name of your neighbor is. There's a problem. If you can engage with all of the ologies, but don't even know some of the very own church members' names and their families, there's a problem. If you labor and study, listening to podcasts, watching YouTube channels, reading theology books, and reading the scriptures, and it does not push you to praise, then you are wasting everyone's time. You're wasting your own for engaging with it, and you're also wasting the one who has to hear your criticisms. Theology should move you to doxology. It should be moving you to praise. The knowledge of God and everything you understand, by which we declare to you, should move you to your knees in prayer and say, "Oh God, you are so great. How could you look upon me, a wretched sinner, and give me grace? I have done nothing to earn it. But you, oh God, are so great and loving towards me that you've extended into my dead being and brought me to life." And you treat your brother and sister being like, "Well, I'm sorry, you don't know what superlapsarianism is? I judge your salvation. How dare you? But there's also another aspect of it. You can get the knowledge of God and be moved to praise. Well, absolutely. But if you stay in the praise, you come to church for your own benefit. Your feelings, that you feel good about the week. You listen to all the right music. You love it. But that's where it stops. Everything that's poured into your life just stops with you. Not to be puffed up or proud, because the gospel is all about you at that point. Praise God that you saved a sinner like me. Really? Did you tell that to somebody? That praise should be moving you to a place where you say, I've got to tell someone. I've got to be a part of something that declares this good news. Because it's exactly what it is. Good news to the dry and weary soul, to the dead spirit that lives within us all. That's exactly what it is. But if you only engage with the stuff that you want to make you look better, or if you only engage in the knowledge of God so it makes you feel good, who else benefits from that? Nobody. There's a particular text where Jesus engages with some Pharisees regarding this very thing. It's found in Mark 2. Found in Mark 2, starting in verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes and Pharisees, the smart guys, the ones who do everything right, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came to call the righteous. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He did what? I came to call not the righteous, but sinners. Those who are well have no need of a physician. So this particular text here is not to say that there's a difference between people who are well and not well. The separation here is the people who haven't realized their sickness yet. We're all sick. I mean, you can just experience a daily life. Somebody can come and just say some really discouraging word and it breaks you for the day. We're all sick. We're bent towards sinning. It's a battle every single day between the flesh and the spirit. We're all sick. The people who are well say, I have no illness in me. I have no need for this. So they ask the question, Jesus, why do you sit and dine with tax collectors and sinners? Knowledge of God, praise of God, mission of God. The reason we sit in here is to come and drink at the word of God, to be completely and utter satisfied in him. But that satisfaction should be overflowing, that it affects those around us too. We don't hold the cup all for ourselves and say, this is mine, don't touch it. This is just for me. We should be like, this is what I've got. Come, thirsty, and drink. Why does Hillside seek to do evangelism and events at church? Why does Hillside do trunk or treat? Why does Hillside connect with Manoog? Why does Hillside desire to go to ADEC? Why do we do the hard work that we do? For the weak. Listen, if your labors and study does not move you to observe the necessity of reaching the weak, just stay home. Don't be talking to people about your criticisms. Let those of us who are pushed to praise and to mission go and talk to them. Because we desire something that goes far beyond ourselves. If you could tell me more about the church fathers and superlapsarianism, but cannot even tell me the name of your neighbor, there's an issue. If you can, quote unquote, win a debate on Facebook over soteriology, but have not engaged in a gospel conversation with an unbeliever in a long time, there's an issue. If you are more concerned with the academic level of the sermon than the level of understanding that the visitors who came to church that day understood the gospel, there's an issue. If you're more concerned with me than you are with the weak, there's an issue. If you do not desire the church to grow for different faces, different ages, and different churches, different cultures, there's an issue. The church is not a place to be entertained. It is not a place for the spectator. It is a beacon of hope within the darkness of this world. It is the centrality that beckons to the local community that what we have we give freely, and that is the gospel. What we have we give freely. This is not a place for a community club. It is a hospital where the sick get to hear and meet the great physician. Listen to this hymn beckoning to the hearts of the weak. I hear the Savior say, "Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine honor all in all. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat." And if you know the words, sing it with me. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed me white as snow. One more time. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Praise the Lord that he did that. And why would we withhold such sweet words from those who are desperate to hear it? Why? Lord, do not allow us to sit in chairs being puffed up and arrogant. Holy Spirit, fill us that we go and do. Share your word with others. Be moved to the mission of God. And this is where Paul ends the address with the elders at Ephesus. And when he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping in the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word that he spoken, that he would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. The very last statement given to the church at Ephesus would become the very charge that the Lord has against them in Revelation, that they forgot their first love, that the benefit of all the hard work within the church of Ephesus was for the benefit of the weak. And they forgot that. Revelations 2, verses 1 through 5. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. Cannot bear it. But have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. That's a good thing, right? to test preachers to make sure they're saying what they're supposed to say? That's a good thing, right? Yeah, absolutely. I know your enduring patience, patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. What was Paul telling them to do? What was the hard work that Paul engaged with the elders at Ephesus to do? Who was it for? The weak. They're not doing it. If not, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. They ensured that their doctrines were established and set in their church. The world's wicked out there. I'm going to make sure we're good in here. That was Ephesus. And I highly recommend listen to Pastor Blake's teaching on Ephesus. It's powerful. I'm going to make sure we're good. The world can go on its own way. We're going to make sure we're good. That is not what you're supposed to be doing. So the very thing that Paul engages with the elders at Ephesus to remind them to do, the hard work for the sake of the weak, they abandon. Hillside, let us not forget the love we had at first. May our lampstand shine brightly to the weak as a beacon of hope in Jesus Christ. Do not forget the love you had at first. Do you remember the very first time you taste the sweetness of the salvation given to you? You had to tell everyone. My sins are forgiven. Jesus paid it all. And all to Him I owe. My sin, crimson stain. But He washed it white as snow. And I got to tell somebody. Let us not abandon the love we had at first. And for the application, the takeaways from this week. I know I've been harsh. I know I've been yelling a lot, and I apologize. You guys know I kind of like to be a little bit lighter, but this one just really punched me this week to convict me of my shortcomings. Number one, do not shy away from the whole counsel of God. And this is for everybody. Engage with the whole counsel of God. Engage with the whole scriptures. Don't be scared of any of it. Don't avoid any of it either for fear of what it may say about your life. Let it richly dwell within you and move you to become more and more like the Son. Number two, the call of God to salvation and to ministry are both Holy Spirit commissioned. In the same manner of the severity and imperative that the Holy Spirit calls us to salvation is the same manner and imperative that the ministry should be treated as well. That the Holy Spirit is the one who commissions. And number three, hard work for the sake of the weak. The reason we labor, the reason we want to know more about God is so that we can praise Him all the more for who He is. And the more that we praise Him for all that who He is, we got to tell somebody why He's so good. Knowledge of God, praise of God, mission of God. Hillside, let us be reminded of the very nature of what we repeat every single week, the Great Commission. Let us not have our lampstand removed, but let us be a beacon on this hillside of hope that the thirsty can come and drink. The dry and weary lands can be saturated with the gospel and bear good fruit to the salvific work in their lives. I'm beckoning to all of us here at Hillside. Let us not forget the love we had at first. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are so good to us that You have looked upon wretched sinners like us and says, You're mine. You're going to be the object of my affections. My grace will be poured out upon You richly. And You will receive every spiritual blessing that is in Christ Jesus. That what awaits us is an inheritance so great that we can't even fathom it. May our lives mirror that sentiment. May our lives recognize the goodness towards us, that we become a blessing to all the nations. To everyone we're around. Holy Spirit, work in our hearts to reveal to us our shortcomings in this measure. To reveal to us the truth of what we need to know to be moved for the great commission that you have beckoned all of us to do, that you have commanded all of us to do. That we are reminded of Christ's work to the benefit of us who are the weak. May we be reminded so we can tell also the weak to come be strong, the thirsty to come and drink, the hungry to come and feast upon your word. Work within us this week. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.
Let us stand as we sing this last song. Disciples of the nation. So if you'll repeat with me the Great Commission.
Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.
May the Lord bless you, and may he keep you, and may his face shine upon you this week as we go about our week. Amen. We are all dismissed.